2 Samuel chapter 11 records for us one of the most tragic tales in all of Scripture. David, the great hero of the faith, King David, a man described as being after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, has committed horrific acts that don't just call into question his heart, that don't just call into question his calling, but are shocking, would condemn him, would destroy a huge measure of his legacy. 2 Samuel 11, when kings were supposed to go out into battle, David remained in Jerusalem, and after an afternoon nap while strolling on his rooftop, saw a woman bathing. The sin wouldn't have been just seeing, but we're told that he beheld, and his imaginations ran, and his passions began to stir, and he inquired who the woman was. And at that point, he could have pulled the parachute when he found out that she was the husband of Uriah. He could have pulled the parachute when he found out that he was the daughter of one of his mighty men, the granddaughter of a trusted counselor. But David didn't. In spite of all of the warnings, David's passions ran wild. His brain turned off, and he acted deplorably. He took Bathsheba. And they laid with one another, and a night of passion would have serious consequences. In the immediate, yes, for she, just a few days later, informed David that she was pregnant. David has committed adultery, and it's very clear within the law of God that adultery was a capital offense, deserving of the death penalty. David, realizing that he needs to keep this a secret, embarks on a bit of a conspiracy. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is on the front lines. He's waging the wars that David should have been in. He sends word to have Uriah come back to bring news of the battlefront, hoping that Uriah, in visiting Jerusalem home, would go and lay with his wife. They would have relations. Yes, she would be pregnant, but he would convince Uriah. Uriah would be under the assumption that the child was his, thinking that David could cover this up. Now, Bathsheba would always be in the know, but David would slither his way out of it. Again, a deplorable idea that David would leave a man to raise his child without knowledge. Uriah was a much better man than David, for he refused. He stood with integrity as his men were in the fields, in the midst of the battle. He felt it inappropriate for him to go and enjoy the comfort of his wife or his bed. David goes so far as to get him hammered one night, hoping that in a drunken stupor he would stumble home. Bathsheba would take care of the rest and their deed would be covered up, but Uriah again refuses. David at this point could confess. Again, there's a moment where the parachute could be pulled. There would be consequences, confession, there would be guilt. There would be a judgment. But David digs even deeper in his conspiracy by writing a note to his general Joab, sent by the hand of Uriah, sealed with the king's insignia, instructing Joab to put Uriah into a dangerous place so that he might die. David orchestrates the murder of Bathsheba's husband. Chapter 11 ends with word coming back to Bathsheba that her husband has passed away, her experiencing these 7 days of grief. She's pregnant. David could have completely gotten away with it because in an act of charity and benevolence, a fallen warrior, a young bride, David extends marriage to Bathsheba, brings her into his harem. No one would have ever questioned the fact that she's pregnant with David's child. It would have looked natural, organic. No one's keeping 9 months on their sundial. David got away with it. And yet we're told at the end of chapter 11, the last words are important. For while David might have felt as though he had gotten away with it, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You see, God knew. And David knew. And Bathsheba knew. And for the next roughly 1 year, David is tormented by his guilt. There is about a year break between the close of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12. Should note that during this 1 year, the armies of Israel are not victorious. They're in a bit of a stalemate with the people of Ammon. David, his bones aching, the guilt wreaking havoc, the separation from God palpable. You can read through the Psalms that David wrote during this period to gain insight. Yes, David had gotten away with it, but God knew it displeased God, and as a result, it tormented David. David would not get away with it. It would eat him alive. And we get to chapter 12, verse 1. Again, a year has passed. Bathsheba has had the child. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan, we've been introduced to before, was a prophet of Israel. We know really nothing more of his backstory other than the fact he seems to have a good rapport relationship with David. Should be acknowledged that at no point has David gone to Nathan in the midst of his conviction and in the midst of his torment. At no point does David go to Nathan in confession, in contrition. No, the Lord sent Nathan to David. I'm glad that the Lord sends Nathans to David. Yes, there are times in which God will wait and he will allow us to stupor, to sit in our misery. But then there are other times that God, in his grace and mercy, doesn't wait for us to act, but will send someone on his behalf. Nathan. I hope that you have a Nathan in your life. I hope you have a friend that's bold enough to speak truth. Truth, even if it puts at risk the relationship. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him. And he said to him, now Nathan knows, as we'll see, it became apparent. God spoke to Nathan. God has supernaturally revealed to Nathan the origins of this child, the true backstory regarding the pregnancy. Has even revealed to Nathan the deed done of having Uriah sent to the wall and having the soldiers retreat and leaving him alone. His murder. God has revealed all of these things to Nathan, and in obedience he comes, and he stands before David. Now, I'm of the opinion that this is likely a bit of a private conversation, but Nathan approaches him. He says, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. So he's got a story. Comes to David, he's like, hey, I need to bring something, a matter to your attention. David's the king. He would be the arbitrator of such things. They're chit-chatting, sitting on the back patio. Hey, let me tell you this story. David. There's two men, rich man and a poor man. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. David was a shepherd. David had spent most of his formative years in fields there in Bethlehem, tending to sheep. No doubt the story tugs at David's heartstrings, for he was familiar with sheep, and in his mind's eye, he could see such a ewe lamb, a special one from the pack that becomes a bit more of a pet than anything else. But verse 4 tells us, as Nathan continues, that a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. I mean, what a snake. This guy's got many flocks. The poor man's got one ewe lamb. The man has no relational attachment to any of the lambs within his herd. The poor man has a very unique, special attachment to his one lamb It was like a daughter. It grew up with his children and ate at his table. And a traveler comes to town, and while it would mean nothing for the rich man to pull any number of lambs from his own flocks, instead, as Nathan's telling David this story, can you believe that dog? He goes to the poor man, and he takes his lamb, and he butchers it, and prepares a meal out of it. Let's look at David's reaction. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. I mean, David, as he's listening to this story, wait, this happened in my kingdom? I mean, he's stewing. Veins are pulsing out of his neck. He's in sweats. He's ready. David is seeing red. Let me at him. Where is he? This is not going to happen under my watch. So he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, that's a very dangerous way to begin anything. The man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Now in verse 6, David addresses an appropriate handling of what the law would dictate such a situation. We find examples of this. The law was designed to make victims whole. Clearly, the poor man's a victim. The rich man's taken his lamb. What the law would demand is restoration. And then some. So the appropriate application of the law of God is that, yes, that man needs to be made whole. He needs a lamb, and he on fourfold. Like, you'd have to make suffering and whatnot, the trauma. But what's amazing is that the second half of verse 5, David's snap reaction is he sentences the man to death. So on one aspect, David will apply the law in appropriate measure. But his initial reaction is not to apply the law in any type of appropriate measure. For stealing lambs, my friend, wasn't a capital offense. David's like, this guy should die for taking a lamb. I mean, what he's done's terrible. What he's done's criminal. What he's done deserves and merits punishment. But what the law would do would be fourfold. What David wants to do has no basis in God's justice. He wants the man to die. I'm sure Nathan let the air settle. It's one of those moments that you just would love there to be tone within the words. What comes next, was it declarative? I mean, it could have gone either way, for we're told, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Or it could have been, David, you're the man. I'm not sure which would have been better, for you can imagine the weight of the room came crashing upon David. God knew. Not only did God know, but now Nathan knew. The ruse was up. His secret was found. The truth discovered. David's dark hall of his heart had a bright light shining down it. David, you're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. That's really Nathan's only words to David on his own. You're the man. And now we're going to get what the Lord has to say about the situation. Nathan, as a prophet speaking for God, thus says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Man, you can get the heart of God through this. David, I took you from the fields and I raised you up and I put you in the palace. I have done all of this for you. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You weren't talented in a sense that like this was merit. No, I did this. I gave. I worked. I did. I have poured my blessing upon you. I have my heart, David. And even of all the things, if you had come to me and that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. David, there's no limit to what I would have done. Oh, you get the heart of God. You get the passion of God. Why? Oh. That's the worst word, isn't it? When your sin is found out. When it hits the fan. When you get caught. And your wife comes to you, or your children come to you. A loved one comes to you. Why? I don't know. I'm a moron. I don't know what I was thinking. I mean, David, right? Why? You had a harem. Why Bathsheba? When you found out who she was, why? Why then kill Uriah? Why? You're king. Why? David, why? Zach, why? Have you despised the commandments of the Lord? To do evil in his sight? David was far too ready to apply the law, the commandments of God, for the crime of another. But in his own life, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. David, you are guilty of two crimes deserving of death. Adultery. But make no mistake, while Joab might have carried out an order, and while it might have been the Ammonites that fired the bow, you are guilty of murder. Premeditated, cold-blooded murder. Also demanding of death. Now therefore, so this is what you've done. This is the crime. Now, therefore, or as a result of these things, this is what's going to result, David. This is the word of God to David. This is what happens now because you've done this thing. The sword shall never depart from your house. And then he reiterates, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. A few things that should be noted, that God takes crime against others as a crime against himself. Like, God's taking this quite personally. You've disobeyed the commandments. And I take it personally. It's what God's saying. In Psalms 51, David will cry out, sacrifice and offerings you didn't desire. Now, why? Please understand, there is no offering or sacrifice that David could make to atone for what he's done. The law gave all kinds of mechanisms, all kinds of ways that you could atone for various sins. But when it came to death, there was no way you could atone for that, or adultery, because you had taken something you could never restore. Again, the entire law, the entire Levitical principle was about restitution. It's about making good for what you've taken. So you take a lamb, you restore it, and then some. But if you take a life, how can you restore the life? You can't. Meaning that it was life for life. You couldn't make good. You couldn't bring back a life. Thus, your life was demanded. And there was no sin offering or trespass offering, no bull, no goat, nothing that David could do to atone for the crime of killing Uriah the Hittite, nor adultery. For you took something that you could never give back. There's nothing that you could do to fix it. And as a result, the crime was punishable by death. There was no offering. There was no way you could go to the temple. There was ways that you could be cleansed of leprosy. Not adultery. The wages of these sins, as with all, are death. So when David says that there was no offering or sacrifice you demanded because it didn't exist, he's as guilty and as damned as a man can be. I want to also point out, it's interesting to me, and this will have an application a little bit later. So at the end of chapter 11, when the day of her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. So David, after killing Uriah, ends up having Bathsheba brought. They get married. She becomes a wife. Please note, God refuses to use her name. Her. Only mention is when we're first introduced to her do we get the name Bathsheba. At this point, a year later, after David has married her and had a child by her, when God comes, how does God refer to Bathsheba? Look at it again. You have taken who? The wife of Uriah, the Hittite. Her identity is still wrapped into her husband who has been murdered. David may have taken her into his harem, but from God's perspective, she was still very much the wife of Uriah. So file that, we'll come back to it. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. There would be consequences. We'll see this in the next few chapters. The sword never departs from David's house. And fourfold was required. We will see the absolute destruction of four of David's sons. You know, it should be pointed out that there is a difference between judgment for sin versus the judgment of sin. I am very thankful that the judgment for sin, my sin, was taken upon Jesus, the cross of Calvary. That for my sin, he who knew no sin became sin for me. And that the punishment I deserve for my sin, Jesus took upon himself on the cross so that I might be forgiven and cleansed and made new. But please don't mistake the judgment for sin, something Jesus does, as being the absolvement of a judgment of sin. For my friend, sin brings about consequence. Your sin will yield a consequence. Now, in David's life, it's mercy he wasn't taken out and stoned to death. But that's what justice would have demanded. But the sword will never leave his house. his house and legacy will be destroyed. That will be a mess. And why? Because of his sin. God's grace cleanses us of sin, but it doesn't absolve us from the natural consequences of our sin. And never mistake that, which is why don't sin. It doesn't play out well. Yes, God will cover you and cleanse you and make you new. But in the meantime, it'll wreck your life. Every single one of you, by the time the sun goes down today, has the capacity to destroy everything you care about. That's daunting, that's heavy, that's scary. It doesn't matter how faithful you've been, what kind of legacy you've built. By the time the sun goes down, there are things you can do, and you have the capacity to do them, that can destroy everything and likely generations. David, yes, God would cleanse him for sin, but David would experience the heavy consequences of sin. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. In the Hebrew language, and I don't read Hebrew, I barely read English, but scholars who do read Hebrew and comment on such things observe that in the Hebrew language, what we have translated, I have sinned against the Lord, is just two words. It's a two-word utterance. Now, David will write way more than two words in Psalms 51, Psalms 32. There are Psalms of David's repentance where he pours himself out very eloquently. But in the moment before the prophet, David just acknowledges, I've sinned. Like, he makes no excuses. He blames no other. It's I sinned. He doesn't weasel his way. He doesn't shift blame. He doesn't provide excuse. He simply owns it. Brutally. So Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. This word, to put away your sin, it's translated elsewhere, abar, or it's to pass over. It's the same concept of the origins of Passover back in the Exodus, where the angel of death would come into the camp of Egypt. And any doorpost that had the blood of the lamb, the angel of death would pass over. Those that didn't, the angel of death would kill the firstborn. It was the 10th and final plague, breaking Pharaoh's back, breaking his heart, liberating the children of Israel. The Jews would celebrate this idea of Passover every single year. It gets codified in the law, clarified, explained, documented. This is the same word. And what Nathan is saying, in response to his confession, I sinned. Already acknowledging there would be consequences, David's confession will not absolve him of consequence. But what it does absolve him of is the judgment that God would have demanded, that the law demanded, his death. And Nathan says, God's judgment will pass over, and there's no doubt using that word would invoke within David's mind why and how the judgment of God would pass over. For it would be the blood that would atone. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. I ain't got anything, friends. Like, everything that's been laid out is heavy enough. David's going to suffer incredibly. His decisions will reverberate throughout his house and his genealogy. But the firstborn child of him and Bathsheba, Nathan, before he leaves, says, "You've sinned, you've confessed, God's forgiven. All of this is true. There are consequences. But there's one more thing. That child will die." I don't know if David in his mind put the connecting, like put the thoughts together, passing over, death of the first child. I don't know. How do I explain it? I'm not sure. It's brutal. It's heavy. Did the child do anything wrong? Absolutely not. This child was known before the foundations of the world. God loved this child. Given the made in the image and likeness of God himself, this child had done nothing deserving of what would befall it. The child would die. And so we read. And again, this is one of the most complicated, hardest things, I think, in Scripture. But the Lord struck the child. That Uriah's wife, again, note, Uriah's wife had borne to David. Child became ill. David, therefore, pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and they went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat the food with them. This goes on for 7 days. The child is sick. For 7 days, David is fasting and praying and pleading and begging. And there's nothing worse than your kid being sick, is it? Like, it's, they don't know how to explain what's wrong. They just hurt. You want to help. Man, to see a sick child is like, just give it to me. I'll take it. To know that this is consequence for your sin, oh man, that's another depth of torment. For 7 days, on the seventh, mercifully, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him. He would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that his child is dead? He may do some harm." David's suicidal. Well, David sees that his servants were whispering. He perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servant, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." David doesn't yell at God. He doesn't curse God. He doesn't blame God. We're told that he arose from the ground. He washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord, which was probably just the tent with the Ark of the Covenant, and he worshiped. Then he went to his own house. When he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. When the child died, you arose and ate food." So David said to them, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me? The child may live.' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" And then an amazing statement. He says, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." It doesn't make any of this easier, especially if you've lost a child. And this just hits in a way that I can't relate to or even begin to understand. And I pray that the God of mercy would comfort you. But David was able to take solace in one simple idea. And that was the fact that the child was in heaven. That the child, the suffering of the child, the time that the child spent 7 days on this sinful planet, or more, we're not sure, but was home. Yes, this is the consequences of David's sin. This is not something this kid deserved, but at the same time, the kid was spared this life and went right to glory. And David took a resolve in his own heart. It comforted him that there's nothing I can do about this, but the day will come, I will see that child again. And I'm sure David would have much to say to that child. I shall go to him. Death is not the end of anything. It's a transformation into a glorious existence for some. Torment for others. Now, I want to transition, as hard as it is, to verse 24, because we do see something interesting. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. And he went into her and laid with her. So she bore him a son. And he called his name Solomon, for the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. What David has done displeased the Lord. What Bathsheba has done displeased the Lord. God won't even utter her name, won't speak her name, will only refer to her in addressing David as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. God deals with the sin. There's repentance, there's judgment, there's fallout. But then there's a new day. Does David deserve any of this? Absolutely not. Does Bathsheba deserve any of this? Absolutely not. But it will be through their son, Solomon, that Jesus will enter the world. Then David comforted, and it's not Uriah's wife anymore. And the Lord comforted Bathsheba, his wife. You know, there is an ideal that we all fall very short of when it comes to marriage. I mean, the Bible presents a pretty clear-cut blueprint. One man, one woman, one life, one union, one flesh. Yes, the law gives some consideration for divorce. The law gives various grounds by which a certificate would be permissible. The truth is, God wants us to reserve sex for that one person, to have one marriage. But all too often, we either mess it up at the very beginning because we've slept together, or we've lived together, we didn't do it the way that God wanted to, and maybe the first marriage, well, that was the experiment went wrong, and there was a second. And you're like, I don't know what I should do. Maybe you come to Christ after the fact. And you're like, how does God view this? I did not do any of this right. I didn't do any of this correctly. I'm acknowledging that as David, I sinned. But what now? I'll give you an example. Maybe at some point in your life, you and the wife of your children reached a point of irreconcilable differences. Maybe you were even Christians. Let's paint it real bad. And you make the terrible choice of divorce, which goes against all of God's commands and everything that Scripture would say, but you make the decision in your own stubbornness. You buy into the lie that there's greener pastures. Yes, there's consequences. Your kids suffer. They always do. And then you go out and you marry another, and you're ex-wife marries another. And then at some juncture in life, you're sitting in a Bible study and God hits you like a ton of bricks and you're like, I've sinned. Now what? Like, do I need to now divorce her and then go remarry her? Like, what do I do now? Because I just messed it all up. I think we get an example here that even marriages that begin in terrible origins, where God despises every bit of it, if people own their sin and they're contrite before the Lord, listen, if God in His Holy Scripture could, after all of this, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. If God could honor that, if God could put a stamp on that, if God could say, man, everything about how we got here was wrong, and there are consequences, and I've made that abundantly clear, but now we'll deal with where we're at. Do you know that David ends whoring around at this point? David will not accumulate any other wives or concubines. He will not pick up any other women. You can't say this maybe with like a definitive statement, a declarative statement without any shadow of a doubt, but there does seem to be indication that David probably just was married to Bathsheba moving forward. He was an older man, and he realized that everything he had done, like what's unique about the way the structure of this within the original language, and then you get to this verse, she's called his wife. And I think David was faithful only unto her, and she only unto him. And then what's birthed from it? God's forgiveness and God's grace and his mercy and even his judgment is Solomon, whose name means peace. David finds peace. His home won't, but between him and God, he finds peace. And God loves it, to the point that he changes his name to Jedidiah, kind of a bit of a nickname. Again, beloved of the Lord. I must also acknowledge, again, we're not harmonizing this section of Scripture with Chronicles, which overlaps the history, mainly because it doesn't exist. There is no harmony of any of this. God's recollection of this period of David's life, the only thing that God will document of this period of his life, the only thing at all, will be Solomon. It'll be peace. Bathsheba's name is never mentioned in any of the Chronicles. See, when God forgives you, no matter what you've done, Zach, you don't know what I've done. I'm going to say maybe murder and adultery simultaneously might be a step above whatever it is you're doing. If I'm wrong, let's talk afterwards, maybe with some officers. But I'm not trying to mitigate what sin you're into. If God could forgive David, if God could work a plan of peace through David's destruction, he could do that in you. Hey, that marriage relationship that you have with that woman, it might not have began the right way, but he can bless it. He can take it right where it is and do awesome things through it and work his will through it. Again, Solomon. Now, a little housekeeping. Let's finish the chapter. This does have a correlation to 1 Chronicles 20, for you note takers. It also likely brings us back to 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, because 2 Samuel 11, verse 1 tells us that when kings go into battle, Joab goes to take on the Ammonites, and then everything happens with David. The scene's now shifting back to Joab and this battle, what's happening with the Ammonites. So again, just a little housekeeping. Now, Joab fought against Reba of the people of Ammon, took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and says, I have fought against Reba. I have taken the city's water supply. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. What's happening is Joab has finally made progress in this battle against this fortified city. Joab's at the point they're going to take it. They've taken the water supply now. It's just a matter of time. And Joab, being a good general, sends to David and says, hey, I'm going to take the city. If I take it, I'm going to get the glory for it, and I'm not going to exactly skirt that. So I'm going to give you a chance as the king. Leave your nice, comfy palace. Get into the battlefield so that you can have the victory here. You get the glory. Again, Joab's being a good number two. In the middle of all this, by the way, again, the context, in the middle of all this, David has committed adultery. David has had Uriah murdered by courier to Joab. In the middle of all this, David has been tormented by his sin. He's watched Bathsheba belly grow to get pregnant. She's given birth to a child. He's been confronted by Nathan. All of this is played out while this is going on. So that's the context. Likely, the child's passed, Solomon has been born. Again, no victory for Israel while David's in sin. Verse 29, so David gathered all the people together and they went to Reba. They fought against it, they took it. Then he took the king's, their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones. It's like 70 pounds, by the way. That's a heavy crown. Imagine putting like a bag of Quikrete on your head. It was set on David's head. Also, he brought out of the spoil of the city in great abundance. He brought out the people who were in it, put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did all to the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. You know, the concluding thought here before we wrap up our time is that in the midst of David's sin, there would be these consequences. David has ruined his reputation. There's going to be residual effects. We'll see that starting next week. But, again, another example of God's grace is God let David continue the fight. He didn't kill him when that's what the law demanded, but he also didn't sideline him permanently, which would have been kind of its own kind of form of death. Sometimes when we make mistakes, we get into this thought process like, okay, I might not die, but I might as well be dead. No. And that's not to say that things might not change. David will never be the king he was beforehand. But he was allowed to go back into the fight. He was allowed to continue to fulfill his mission and his vision. He went and conquered a city. And guess what? Was given the spoils. What that moment must have been like for David. Knowing that what he deserved was death, but instead he was given a crown. Isn't that your story, my friend? What are you deserving of? Death and separation and torment. The wages of sin are death. There's none good, no, not one. That's what you deserve. But instead of the death you deserve, what are you given? A crown of glory. Because you earned it? Because you deserve it? Because you earned enough stickers, merit badges? No, the only reason that you have a crown and not death is because God is just that good. And if that isn't enough of a reason to give your life to Him and follow Him and love Him and worship him and seek to please him, friend, I don't know what else could motivate you. It's not law or demands, it's goodness. That's what motivates godliness. So, Father, Lord, we just let it settle.